Well, good morning. I'm so glad you're here today. I thought after that awesome music, I thought, how in the world do I follow that? Didn't the praise team do a great job leading us in the celebration this morning? Thank you, thank you, thank you, praise team. You're awesome. I love all of those songs. I love singing them, and he is alive. And we're here today to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to do that, you can go ahead and pull out your sermon notes. If you're guests with us, I provide this every week for our folks. We're going to look at six evidences that give us hope due to the resurrection. And if you have ever heard about a crime or watched these TV shows, they go gather evidence to try to build their case to either prove something or to disprove something. And so today, we're going to look at six evidential hopes that we have due to the resurrection. When Jesus ascended back to heaven, there was about 120 people in that upper room with him, okay? 2,025 years later, the church has grown from 120 to 2.38 billion people on this planet, okay? That's nearly one out of three people on the planet that are associated with the Christian faith. And you have to ask yourself, how did that happen? How did it grow from a simple 120 to 2.38 billion people today? The Christian church is the largest institution on the planet. If you added all the population of China, Europe, and the United States together, the church itself is bigger than all of those combined. The church is the biggest institution as a force in the world today. Why? Not because of organization, but because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it's here. And we're going to be here till Jesus takes us home. So as we look at this today, I want us to kind of consider, how did this happen? And what were the results of it? You see, to me, the resurrection is the single most significant event in history. It split even our calendar, our dating, in half between B.C. and A.D. B.C. before Christ, A.D. Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Now, some of you that are young, you're in these little politically correct universities. They don't like B.C., they don't like A.D., so they've come up with new terms. B.C.E., before common era. C.E., common era. Hello, it's still the same calendar, which means it's still based on the most single significant event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has changed everything. Everything is dated by it. Your birthday is dated by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, a lot of people think Jesus was simply resuscitated. Now, we have a lot of medical people in our church. I've been in ERs where people resuscitated. I've seen doctors work for 10, 15, 20 minutes to bring something back, someone back, and they get them back. And they go on eventually with their life. Jesus was not resuscitated. He was resurrected. And here's the difference. A resurrection, you die. Rigor mortis sets in. You get put in a tomb in a grave. That happened to Jesus. But he came back 3 days later to prove he is who he claimed to be. This is the single most significant event in history. Now, the disciples, after Jesus died, they run and hide. They're experiencing depression, despair, despondency, disillusionment. They don't know what to do. They're scared. They're afraid Rome's going to now hunt them down and kill them. But after they saw the resurrected Jesus, all of that dissipated, and they became courageous and they became contagious. Why? Because they saw as eyewitnesses the resurrected Jesus Christ. So what I want to do is let's look at these. What are these six evidential hopes we get from the resurrection? Here's the first one. We have the assured essential hope that all of our sins have been forgiven. All of them. Now, I know in this politically correct world, they don't like to use the word sin or sins, but that's God's term for how we fail to live up to his moral standard. For you and me to get into heaven on our own, we have to have lived a perfect life. So let me ask you, how many of you have never, ever done anything wrong? Well, that means none of us get in. You and I can't get in on our own goodness. Good people do not go to heaven. Saved, redeemed people go to heaven. There is a difference. In the beginning, God created this planet. He put on a little garden called the Garden of Eden. And in it, he put a couple, Adam and Eve. He gave them free will, the freedom to choose. And he told them, if you disobey me, death and destruction will come, and this world will fall, and everything in it will become broken. Well, they didn't listen to him, and that's exactly what happened. So they should not have been surprised because God had already warned them. Preachers today don't like to preach on sin a lot because they feel they'll alienate some people. I heard about this old preacher. He was giving a sermon about resisting temptation and avoiding sin. He says, "Brothers and sisters, how many of you have been tempted this week?" And every hand went up. He said, "Well, thank you, folks, for being honest." He said, "You know, the first step in dealing with temptation is just to admit it." He said, "How many of you gave in to temptation this week?" Well, only a few hands went up. And you can see he was a little disappointed. Only a few went up. And the preacher said, "Look, the rest of you, they didn't raise your hand. You must be saints." And this old man sitting all the way in the back, he was old. He looked like he'd been here since the world. He shouted out, so he said, "Preacher, it's not that we're saints. We're just too old and tired to sin." You know, the truth is, none of us are too old or too tired to sin. We all miss the mark. We all do not live up to God's standards. The Bible says this in Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God." And so what's the penalty? Romans 6:23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's why Jesus Christ came. All of us have violated God's standard. But God loved you so much. He did not want any of us to die and go to hell without having another option. He created the perfect world. We messed it up. He says, "Look, I've got another solution." Look at this. It's in 1 John 4. It says this: "God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins." Jesus' death on that cross was God's payment for our sin. Jesus atoned for that. He lived this perfect, sinless life so that you and I could have this eternal life through him. Jesus told his disciples all 3 years of his ministry, "I'm eventually going to die. I'm going to die on a cross. But 3 days later, I'll come out of the grave. And that will prove to you I am who I say I am. I am the Savior. I can give you eternal life. I can take you home to heaven." Now, if Jesus hadn't come out of the grave, his death on the cross had been waste, been useless. You and I would just been stuck in our sins and on our way straight to hell. But the good news is he came out of that grave. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1. He says, "In Christ, we are set free by the blood of his death. And so we have forgiveness of sins because of God's rich grace." We all live with regrets and remorse of things we did in our past that we wished we had never done. We all wish we could go back somehow in our past and change those things, undo those things, okay? See, one of the reasons Jesus died on the cross was to free you from that guilt and shame you carry because of that. Guilt and shame, according to psychologists, is an emotional drainer. It drains you of life. It drains you of vitality. When Jesus shouted, "Tetelestai, it is finished," he said, "I have taken away your shame. I've taken away your guilt. You don't have to carry that anymore. Just give it to me because I died for it." That's why he came. You don't have to live with this guilt and shame for the rest of your life. But it was our sins that put him on the cross. Paul says this in Romans 4. "He was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God." I want you to circle that word, "our." See that, our sins? It was our sins that put him on the cross. Jesus was raised from the dead to make us right with God. That's what Easter is all about. We have the evidence of hope that our sins are forgiven. And to me, that gives me hope. You don't have to worry about where you may end up after death if you receive this gift that Christ offers you. See, we don't face judgment as believers in Jesus Christ, as disciples of Christ. We face a wonderful reward in heaven because of his resurrection. Here's the second one. We have the assured evidential hope to have God's Spirit in us, which means we have power. After the resurrection, Jesus stayed about 40 days with his disciples. He taught them. He encouraged them. A lot of other people saw him that we'll see in a moment in our sermon. But a lot of people were exposed to this. And one of the things he told them says, "Look, I've got to go back. And when I do, I'm going to send you my Spirit. Don't do anything. Don't try anything till you receive the Holy Spirit." And here's how he put it to them in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." He stayed 40 days. 10 days later, at a holiday Jewish festival called Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. And it came and gave those early followers of Christ power. In fact, that Greek New Testament word translated as power is the Greek New Testament word dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. You have power in you that will blast away anything that's holding you back. It will blast away that guilt. It'll blast away that shame. It'll blast away how you have remorse. That's what that power does. You see, and why did these 120 witnesses explode eventually to 2.38 billion people? It's because they had seen the resurrected Jesus. They went from being fearful to fearless. They were cowards. They went to be courageous. They went from being hopeless to hopeful. And this continued as the Roman Empire came after them, slaughtering them like sheep led to a slaughter. The Holy Spirit was in them, and they could not back down. They could not shut up. They could not keep quiet because they had seen something, experienced something that they could not contain. Why? Because they had this supernatural ability called God's power in them. You see, I always can tell who doesn't have that. Because they'll say things to me like, Pastor Kelly, I'm just at the end of my rope. I'm out of gas. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm running on fumes. I don't feel like I can keep going like this anymore. That's the person that doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit in them. God does not want you to live that way. He wants you to be plugged in to his source of power. You know, in our culture today, just about everything we have depends on electricity. Everything in this room is being run by electricity. Everything is. You unplug your refrigerator, guess what? Your food spoils. You unplug the TV, it doesn't turn on. And everything in our life, even our bodies, has to have a source of power. Not only is that true physically, it's true spiritually. And when you give your life to Christ, when you allow Christ to give his life to you, he gives you a power that you never could believe. Now, the amazing thing about all of this is that power that he gives you is the exact same power God used to bring Jesus out of that grave. You go, I don't know about that. Let me show it to you. Ephesians 1:19. I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great his power is to help those who believe in him. It is the same mighty power. What? What's the rest of it? Oh my gosh, wake them up, Lord. It's the same what power what? That raised Christ from the dead. That's available to you today. The same power. You don't have to walk around worn out, frustrated, irritated, angry, mad at the world. You have a power that can come into you that makes you the most powerful, loving person on this planet like it did those 120 followers of Christ. That's what God does. That's the evidence that the resurrection was true. And what does that mean for you? If God can raise a dead Jesus, he can raise a dead marriage. He can raise a dead career. He can raise a dead dream. It's the power to start over when you feel like giving up. It's the power to change things you think you could never change in your life. It's the power to overcome those hurts and hangups so that they keep holding you back. It's the power to keep going when you feel like just giving up and quitting. One of the evidences that the resurrection was true is that we have this power that comes into us that gets us through life in a way that other people cannot get through it. And my prayer for you is that you have that same kind of power. Here's the third one. The third evidential reason the resurrection gives us hope is because we have the assured evidential hope that God will never stop loving us. Have you noticed how fickle people can be? One minute they love you, and the next minute they won't even talk to you. I mean, you can be friends with somebody for years, and all of a sudden, something happens between you and you walk into the room, they just ignore you. Like, talk to the hand. God will never stop loving you. He's been in love with you before he created this universe. That's who our God is. There's nothing you can do to cause God to stop loving you. There's nothing you can do to cause him to love you even more than he does. He loves you unconditionally. Why? God doesn't have love. God is love. His love's not based on what he feels. It's based on who he is. He loves you unconditionally. He says this to us in Jeremiah 31. I've loved you, O my people, with an everlasting love. With a loving kindness, I have drawn you to me. Everlasting love. How long is everlasting? Forever and ever. Amen. Right? It's forever. As I said, you can't make God stop loving you, and you can't make him love you even more. And this is the third reason Christianity began to spread across the Roman Empire and has reached other continents. It became a message of love, not just a message of hope. Why? Because God loved you first before you loved him. In fact, there's a verse that reminds us of the greatest love that God ever expressed to us. Many of you know it. You'll see it on placards held at NFL football games, John 3:16 and 7. He says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God wants you to know his love. He wants you to experience his love. And when you experience God's love, it transforms you. It does something to you. And you want other people to experience that love. I have seen some of the most hateful, bigoted, racist men in my life all of a sudden receive this life from Christ. And all of a sudden become a 180. The most loving, kind, generous men to people of other colors. There's no explanation for that but the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A lot of you say, well, you know, I know about God. Well, there's a difference in knowing about God and knowing God personally. I know who Chris Evans is. How many of you know who Chris Evans is? You in church, you can raise your hand. Some of you are like, oh, no, I don't say that. He made all the Captain America movies. Remember that? And then he went on to make all the Avengers movies. I can tell you a lot about Chris Evans, but I don't know Chris Evans personally. I know about him, but I don't know him personally. There is a big difference in knowing about God and knowing God. The resurrection came so that you could know God and be empowered with his love. Jesus said this to the early followers in John 13. So now I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I've loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another proves to this world that you are my disciples. How we love one another proves to this world that we are truly empowered the resurrected Christ. Years later, John, one of the original 12 disciples, would write this in John chapter 3. He says this, "This is how we know who the children of God are. Anyone who doesn't obey God's command and doesn't love others is not a child of God. This is the message we've heard from the beginning. We must love each other." You know what that means? You even start loving your enemies. You start loving them. You start praying for people who do bad things to you. One of the good examples in scriptures of this is a guy named Saul. He was a religious Jewish zealot terrorist. He wanted to keep Judaism pure. And as Jews became Christians, he began to hunt them down. He threw them into prison and he had some of them killed. He was a zealot, a fanatic to eradicate Christianity from the Jewish faith. One day he's on the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, he has an experience that would forever change his life. Look at this in Acts chapter 9. As he was approaching Damascus on a mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I love his answer. "Who are you?" You almost see him swallow. "Lord?" The voice said, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting." And at that moment, this horrible terrorist zealot went from being Saul to being Paul. He went to being hating of the faith to a lover of the faith. He went from trying to stop churches to planting them all over the Roman Empire. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. In fact, one of the greatest books he ever wrote, one of the greatest chapters he ever wrote, was on love, 1 Corinthians 13. It is used at a lot of weddings. You don't get that way without having a radical change by the resurrected Jesus Christ. Here's the fourth one. We know we have the assured essential hope of a purpose that God created us for in this life. Often when I'm talking to people, I'll say, "Do you know what God's purpose is for your life?" And they go, "I don't have a clue." You can have success without significance, but you can only have significance with knowing God's purpose for your life. And so you have to come to a point in your life, you have to ask yourself, why am I on this earth? What's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? Why did God put me here? What does God want me to do? Does my life have any meaning? These are fundamental questions people eventually ask at some point in their life. A lot of people try to get that void filled other ways through popularity or positions or power or possessions or pleasures. Nothing's wrong in all those things in and of themselves. The problem is they just can't satisfy that void of not knowing God's purpose for your life. And when that is not enough, they'll turn to other things like money and sex and hobbies and sports and success and achievement. Again, none of those things are necessarily bad, but they will not fill this void of not knowing God's purpose for your life. So I ask you, what is God's purpose for you today? Do you know? See, God doesn't want you just existing. He wants you living. Now, there's hundreds of verses in the Bible about knowing God's purpose for your life. And at some point, you're going to want more than just a good life. You want a great life. And some nights, you're going to lay on your pillow and you're going to ask yourself, please tell me, God, there's more to life than just this. There is. You were wired for much more than this. You were made for much more than this. You're made by God and for God until you understand that and accept that life is never going to make sense for you. David writes this in Psalm 138. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. What is that verse saying? That verse is saying that God loves you so much, he gave you an individualized purpose on this earth. God always acts in love towards you. He always acts in a way to give you a purpose, a meaning, a direction in life. You're made by God and you were made for God. Until you grasp that and accept that, your life's not going to make much meaning to you. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 1. He says this, we look at the Son, Jesus, and we see God's original purpose in everything created. Everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. You cannot know the reason for Easter. You cannot experience the reason for Easter until you understand God's purpose for your life. In fact, Jesus said this to his disciples, my purpose is to give life in all its fullness. Are you living life to the full? I mean, you're not just existing. You're made for so much more than that. I mean, is life, we just get up, eat a little breakfast, go to work and work all day, come home, watch a little bit of TV, go to bed, get up the next morning, do the same thing every day, every day, every day. Is that all there is to life? Listen to me. Jesus Christ did not die for you to have that kind of life. He died so that you would have an abundant life, an eternal life. Life is more than just that. In fact, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, he will even take the bad things that happen to you and bring good out of them. That's the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes everything to work to good for those who love him, are called according to his purpose. God will even take the bad in your life and bring good out of it for you. You see, that's what Easter is all about. If you allow the resurrected Christ to give you his life today, or if you've walked away to recommit your life to him today, he will even take the bad things in your life, the horrible things in your life, and find a way to bring good out of them. To me, that's great news. That's good news. And you may be thinking, well, Pastor Kelly, it's a little too late for me. No, it's not. It's never too late. Jesus said this in Mark 8. If you insist on saving your life, you're going to lose it. Meaning, if you keep going with your plan, you're going to end up being more frustrated than you've ever been in your whole life. Then he says this, only those who throw away their lives for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will ever know what it means to really live. So Jesus is asking you today, where's your plan leading you? Are you getting success? You have meaning from that? No frustration from that? God doesn't want you to have just a good life. He wants you to have a great life. And that good life, we sometimes can corrupt that. We get greedy. We want more and more and more things, thinking that will fill this void in our heart. The only way that void can be filled in your life is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. You can get all the power, all the positions, all the possessions, all the pleasures you want. That will never satisfy. You see, I hear people say, you know, I'm always in this rat race. I'm running in this rat race. And that got me thinking, all right? Maybe we're all in that rat race. But here's the downside of that. Even if you win in the rat race, guess what? You're still a rat. Jesus didn't die for you to be a rat. He died for you to have eternal life, to be a child of God, to know what it is like to be empowered so that you have life abundantly and life eternally. That's why he died. That's what he offers you today. For 300 years, Rome had this official policy called the Great Persecution. They began to go after Christians everywhere they could find them, slaughtering them like sheep. Rome said, all right, you say you are the light of the world, great, we'll let you experience that. They'd take Christians, roll them in tar, tie them to posts, set them ablaze and say, look, they're the light of the world. They'd take Christians and fillet them, pull off their skin, roll them in salt beds and say, look, you are now the salt of the earth. And the more they did that, the more they tried to stomp it out, the faster the church grew. Why? Because there were eyewitnesses who had seen the resurrected Jesus. It had radically changed their lives like nothing else could have done. Those early Christians refused to back down to Rome. They refused to do that. Why? Because they knew that what they were believing and doing was the truth. They knew there was more to life than being under Roman domination. They knew that the goal of life is to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And the more Rome tried to say, we're going to kill you, the more the church grew. Years ago, a Christian writer by the name of Hal Lindsey said this, we can live about 40 days without food, about 8 minutes without air, about 3 days without water, but only about 1 second without hope. God does not want you gasping for hope. He wants you breathing it every moment of your life. It was a radical, most significant event. So significant that all the 12 disciples basically died by martyrdom. All but one, John. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. James and Matthew were killed by a sword. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Simon was sawed in half. Thaddeus was killed with axes and clubs. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. They tried to kill John. You know how they tried to kill him? They had this huge, big vat of boiling oil. They threw him in it. And he survived. And his followers came and pulled him out. Here is a man who will be forever scarred from these horrible burning of this oil. Did he walk away from his faith? Did he say, I'd believe it for a lie? No, you know what he did? He went on and wrote the Gospel of John, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, which is about heaven, what it's going to be like to those who give their life to Jesus Christ. This was a man who saw it, who lived it, who believed it, and that's what I want for you. Are you that type that's willing to do that? 1 Timothy says this, I have fought the good fight. Paul says, I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Christians were fearless in the face of martyrdom. Why? Because they knew that Jesus was resurrected. They knew there was more to life than this. And this is what baffled the Roman Empire. How do you not kill people who are not afraid to die? Rome was, they could not understand this. In Romans 14, Paul says, if we live, it is to honor the Lord. If we die, it's to honor the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we belong to the Lord. What is he saying? All right, if the Roman Empire lets me live, great. I'm going to bring glory to God. If the Roman Empire kills me, so what? I still win. I go home to Jesus. No matter what they do to me, they can't take my faith away. What do you do with a guy like that? Today, American media won't report this. Most medias won't report this, but the estimates today is around the world, about 90 to 100,000 Christians are killed and martyred every year around the world. Some of those are victims of civil wars in their own countries. So over the last 10 years, there's about a million Christians who've been killed for their faith. Christians today are still being persecuted. They're still being hunted down because of their faith. And why would they do that? Because they know that Jesus was resurrected. And they've experienced the power of that resurrection in his life. They know there's more to life than just existing. Here's the fifth one. We know that we have this assured essential faith, this essential hope of eternal home in heaven waiting for us. Jesus said this in John 14, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. There's more enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I will come and get you so that you will always be where I am. For those of us who've given our life to Christ, who allowed Christ to come in our life, we have a future eternal home called heaven. You know what? You're going to spend far more time on eternity than you do on this planet. You're either going to spend it in heaven or you're going to spend it in hell. And you have to decide which way you want to go. We will get maybe best 60, 70, 80, 90, some people 100, maybe with medical technology, 110 years, that's it. The truth is, every one of us in this room is going to die. In 100, 110 years, none of us will be here. None of us. Does that scare me? No. Why? Because I know my Savior lives and he has a home for me in heaven. And when you have that confidence, you don't fear death. You're not afraid of death. I'll often be asked, what does heaven look like? It's indescribable. It's unimaginable. It really is. The problem with most of us is that your view of heaven has been grossly distorted by TV. You've seen everybody in heaven with these white robes on, white fog up to their knees. They got a harp and they're just playing on some cloud. That is not heaven. That's Hollywood's horrible view of it. Heaven is more imaginable than we could ever think of. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes this, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has imagined what God has prepared to those who love him. We have a home in heaven. Here's the final and sixth one. We have the assured evidential hope that we no longer have to fear death. If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, we'd all be fearful of death. You might say, I hope there's something on the other side. I've had people say that to me. Well, Pastor Kelly, I hope there's something on the other side. There is. It's either heaven or hell. Jesus, when he came out of that tomb, said, I have conquered death. He said this in John 11 to his disciples the night before he'd be betrayed and arrested. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Do you believe this? I ask you, here he is at the tomb of Lazarus. He pulls Lazarus out. His sisters are weeping. They're crying. They're fearful. They don't think he can do it. He says, I'm the resurrection. Do you believe this? I ask you, Southside, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life? If you do, you know the resurrected Jesus. After Jesus died, a very rich man named Joseph of Arimathea had his own personal tomb. Nobody had been placed in it yet. In those days, tombs were more like mausoleums today. They were carved into a hill. All the hills were made of limestone. And they would have this huge stone on it that they'd roll away the stone and put the body in there and then roll the stone back. That kept the body in there, kept the stench out. The Jewish leaders said, you know, he said he'd come back from the dead. Let's make sure he doesn't. His disciples may try to come and steal his body and claim that he was resurrected. So they convinced Pilate, put a Roman seal on that tomb, which meant if anyone broke that seal, the penalty was death. He also placed Roman guards there to make sure none of the disciples or anyone came to try to steal the body of Jesus. Now the disciples, what are they doing? They're terrified. They're hiding. They're in seclusion. None of them believed that Jesus would come back from the dead. None of them. So they're terrified. They're afraid they're going to be executed next. 3 days later on Easter Sunday, a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene gets to the tomb first, and she is shocked because she sees that the seal is broken, the guards are gone, and the stone is rolled away. She goes in and looks. She does not see a body there. So her first thought is someone has come and stolen his body because she's not expecting Jesus to be alive. And all of a sudden she hears her name called, Mary. And the Bible says she turns around and it was the resurrected Jesus. And he says, go tell all the disciples I'm alive. I'm coming to show them and prove this to them soon. So Mary runs to the house where these little terrified fishermen are hiding. Terrified for life. She bangs on the door. They let her in. She says, you won't believe this. You won't believe this. I saw the resurrected Jesus. He's alive. He's alive. Just like he said he was. And you know what these great men, pillars of faith, said to her? You're nuts. We watched him die. We saw him put in that tomb. You either saw his ghost or you hallucinating. In fact, some of them said, I won't believe it until I see his hands and his feet and I can put my hands in there. That's when I will believe it. They did not believe her. They did not believe at all. It changed everybody's life, seeing the resurrected Jesus. They would never forget that experience. See, one of the things that's difficult to explain without the resurrection is the sudden change in the disciples and the followers of Christ after that crucifixion. They're no longer scared to death. They're fearless. They're hopeful. Once they'd been defeated and demoralized and disillusioned, going over with despair and depression, now they're filled with joy. They're ready to take on Nero and the Roman Empire. They were witnesses to this resurrection. Not just them, but a lot of other people also. Peter says this in Acts 2. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. In other words, folks, we're not making this up. We're not hallucinating. We didn't have too much wine to drink. We literally saw Jesus. We touched him. We felt him. We saw the nail prints in his hands. In Acts 1:3, it says this, during the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. So 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus stays here. Lots of people see him. Lots of people. Not just his followers, but other people saw him as well. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. He gives us a partial list. He says, Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scripture said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. Then he was seen by James and later by the apostles. Last of all, I saw him too. I mean, in one place, over 500, not counting the 12, not counting the 120. Over 500 saw him. From the earliest other documents we have from that era, people who lived during that time, most scholars say over 900 people saw the resurrected Jesus. That's hard to refute. How many of you know that the Queen of England is dead? It's not a trick question. You're like, yeah. What if I told you, guess what? This past week, I went down to Port City, Java. I walked in and I saw the Queen sitting there having a little cup of tea. And she said, Pastor Kelly, would you like to have a cup of tea with me? And I, you know what, folks? I went and sat down with her. We had this wonderful conversation about England and how we won our country from them. Now, how many of you would believe me? That's what I thought. You would think, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, he's losing it. Oh, no, Mr. Bill, he needs some help. You would think I was nuts because I'm one person. It's hard to deny the testimony of 900 eyewitnesses. These people knew they had seen the resurrected Jesus. Everybody has a fear of something. Some of you fear spiders. Some of you fear snakes. Some of you fear tight, close places. Some of you fear the dark. Some of you fear flying. Some of you fear heights. Everybody has a fear of something, but the number one fear in all surveys that people say they have is the fear of death. People are scared of it because they don't know, is there anything on the other side? They hope there is. You see, I'm not afraid to die because I know I have this hope due to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that if the moment this heart stopped beating and I die, on the other side is Jesus Christ with open arms saying, welcome home, thou good and faithful servant. I have that promise. I want to show you some pictures here, right? Bring these up. This is Buddha's tomb. He died in 400 BC. This is Confucius' tomb. He died in 479 BC. This is Muhammad's tomb in 632 BC. You can go to all these places today. Guess what? You go to Buddha's tomb, guess what? He's still in there. You go to Confucius' tomb, he's still in there. You go to Muhammad's tomb, he's still in there. Those bodies never came back to life. They're still dead. They're going to stay dead forever and ever. Amen. Now let me show you another tomb. This tomb here is called the empty tomb. The tomb on the right over here is the traditional tomb that people think Jesus was buried in. You're going, well, what is that over it? Well, when Rome became Christianized, the Roman church began to go around to all of the sacred places in Palestine where Jesus lived, and they put churches over them. This is called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I've been there. You can walk in there, and you can walk in to see this tomb that Jesus supposedly was laid in. It would look more just like that one on the left. You walk into that tomb, guess what? There is no B-O-D-Y. Why? Because he arose from the grave. He rose a victor and a conqueror to teach you, to show you, to show me we do not have to fear death at all. Now let me show you some more pictures. Bring the next slide up. Okay? This is Audrey and I. We're having a little picnic on our graves. Now you may go, he's got a crazy sense of humor. I do. Here's the way I look at this. The first time you ever use your grave is when? You're dead. Do you know it? No, I paid for that real estate. I'm going to use it while I'm alive. It's my property, right? I got the deed to show that's mine. So we go out and we have little picnics with our dogs on our graves. We're sitting right next to where her parents are already currently buried. That's where we will be buried, right there at Oakdale Cemetery. It gives you a chance to talk about your own mortality. It gives you a chance to look at life. How much time do you think God's going to give you till he takes you home? And as we sit there, as we look at that, we are reminded, Audrey and I, that death has no victory. You may put my body in that grave, but I'm not there. My sign's all going to say on my tombstone, not here. Because I'm not there, okay? Here's a couple more pictures. These are the tombs of some of our leaders. This is George Washington's tomb, 1799. He died, young man. He was about 67. This is Lincoln's tomb. He died in 1865. Okay, he was 56 years old. This is my cousin's tomb, Pam Stanley. You can't see it too well. She was killed on her 18th birthday. Tragic, horrible death. All of her friends were supposed to keep her hidden away while my aunt and uncle had this big surprise party for her. She was going away to college. They had bought her a new car. Everything was surprise. Her friends were to keep her away until the appointed time to come home. She was sitting on the back of a car. The guy came out from the store and said, you need to move those cars. You're keeping customers from coming in. So she stayed on the back of the car, but they went over a little speed bump. She bumped off, fell off. First thing to hit was the back of her head, killed her instantly on her birthday. While my aunt and uncle and the family were at the house waiting for her to come home. Now I want you to see, do you see these other numbers? 226, 160, 52. You know what that tells me? Those people have been dead far longer than they were ever alive. Physically, you're going to be dead far longer than you were ever physically alive. And the question is, do you want to live life to the fullest now? Experience this power of this resurrection in your life today. Or do you just want to be forgotten? If you notice, every time we go to cemeteries, very few people are in those cemeteries walking around. Most of those people have been forgotten. When we drove by a cemetery, I looked down and I said, look, Emmy, all those people once had lives. They were once important to somebody, and now they're forgotten. You see, the good news of the gospel is when you give your life to Christ, everybody else may forget you, but the Lord Jesus Christ won't. He knows your name, and he calls you home. You see, death's coming for all of us. We all need to be prepared for it. You know, we live in a hurricane-prone zone, and when we hear a hurricane's coming, we all get ready for that baby. Death's coming for every one of us in this room. Are you ready for death? If you're not ready for death, then you're not ready for life. What you need today is to be certain that you have this hope of what's going to happen to you after you die. And if you died tonight, tomorrow, this week, and God says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And you would say to him, well, I was a good person. I attended Easter service at Southside Baptist Church. God's going to go, that's not good enough. Well, I did a lot of good things. It's not good enough. Good people don't make it into heaven. You see, we're imperfect. If you and I could go into heaven as imperfect, because heaven's perfect, we'd make it imperfect. This is why you need a Savior. This is why you need a resurrected Christ in your life. That's why Jesus came. Paul writes about what happens to us. We die immediately, our soul goes to heaven. But there's coming a day when Jesus is going to return a second time. And when he does, the Bible characterizes there's going to be this great trumpet sound, and something's going to happen in every cemetery around the world. Look at this. We'll be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies. Notice this, that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, the scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? That's what happens. When we physically die, our body goes into the ground, but our soul goes home to be with the Lord. And for those of us in death, those of us who are in Christ, we don't fear death. I don't lay in the bed at night going, I wonder if I'm going to die. I wonder what it's going to be like. I don't do that. Never do that. Why? Because I have the assurance from this word that our Lord is alive. And you can have that same assurance too. You do not have to leave here today fearing death. And my prayer for you is that you would realize that 2,025 years ago, Jesus Christ knew you'd be at Southside Baptist Church on Easter Sunday, April 20th. He brought you here for a reason, to get your attention, to hopefully for you to hear and accept these hopes that are evidence of the proof of the resurrection. God knew you would be here. The question is, are you going to respond to it? He is saying to you, I've known you your entire life. I've seen you with your ups, your downs. I've seen you fall. I've seen you succeed. I saw you being formed in your mother's womb. There's never been a moment in your life I did not love you. I brought you here today for you to hear me. I'm trying to get your attention because I don't want you to live life the way you're living it. I want you to live a great life, a life through the power of the resurrection of my son. But you've got to trust me. You've got to allow me to give my life to you in order to do that. The question is, will you let me? Will you let him? That's the big question today. Would you like to begin a life that's contagious, has this contagious and continuous hope? That's for all of us today. And if that's you, it's very simple. Nothing major to do. The Bible tells us how to do it in Romans 10. It says this, if you say with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved from the punishment of sin. When we believe in our hearts, we're made right with God. When we, with our mouth, notice what happens. We tell with our mouth, then we're saved from the punishment of sin. It's twofold. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that he is. And you have that power in you called the power of the resurrection. So what does it mean that Jesus is Lord? It means he's the CEO. He's the boss of your life. You're walking around with an invisible sign on you that says it's under new management. You're not calling the shots anymore. You're letting the Lord call your shots for you. When Jesus died on the cross, he broke the power of death and he broke the power of the fear of death. And I want you today to have that opportunity to receive this resurrected Christ in your life so that you don't go out here with all these fears and anxieties and worries in your life. In fact, there are no fancy words you have to say to receive Christ. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. One of them mocked him. The other simply said this, Jesus, remember me when you come back into your kingdom. Now notice this. Notice what Jesus says to him. He said, I assure you today, you will be with me in paradise. That's all it takes. No fancy words. Just ask Christ to be your Lord. And therefore, you're prepared. Some of you are already prepared for retirement. You got your great nest egg, but are you prepared for death? Death has no power over us, has no fear over us. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body due to death is to be immediately home with the Lord. I love that. The moment I take my last breath, boom, I'm in the very presence of Jesus Christ. But the Bible also says this, to everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. All you got to do is call on his name today. So I conclude with this one final verse. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. You have to decide, is Jesus that way, that truth, that life? Is he the only way, the only truth, the only life? And if he is, I invite you to let him give you his life today. Let's pray.